Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such thoughts in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Thank you, Caroline. Well, please do keep the passage open, and let's just pray in some of those words we sung to begin our meeting with. Father, we sung to one another, "Come, let us hear his voice. His word will light our way." And so we pray, please, would that indeed be the case? Light our way by your word. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know how you feel about the general election being called. For me, it's terribly inconvenient. I just find I'm hooked on the TV. I just have to stay up late watching Newsnight and everything. And so I'm slightly regret that. But I don't know if you caught the interview that Tim Farron had on the Channel 4 News. It was quite early on after the election had been announced. He was here in Bristol. He was beginning his campaign, and Cathy Newman was carrying out a sort of a regular standard interview with him. And then suddenly, she changed tack. And out of nowhere, she asks him a question about his faith. And the premise of the question was I think it's fair to say, it's something like this, that she hadn't really much liked the answer that Tim Farron had given her to a question about his faith that she'd put to him some time before, or she said he had equivocated and it wasn't really a satisfactory answer. Would he like to have another go at answering the question? It was a theological sort of a question, and without going into the details, you Google it, have a look on Google. The point that struck me was, wow, what a massive gear change. Here was Cathy Newman feeling she could go on to the attack. She felt very free to do so. Attack Tim Farron for his, what actually are pretty orthodox Christian views. And it just left me feeling, goodness, we live in a society which has less and less space for historic orthodox Christianity. A society that, if this interviewer is anything to go by, and the freedom she feels to take the interview in the direction she has is anything to go by, we are living in a society that feels more and more like it is walling itself off against the Christian faith. And in a culture like that, the good news of Jesus Christ can seem limp. It can seem impotent. It can seem like, oh, goodness, is the gospel ever going to gain any traction? Is it ever going to win a fair hearing? Is our message, how is it going to get through? People are so against it. And that is why we need the book of Acts. Because it is a book that celebrates or calls on us to live in light of what we were celebrating 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday. It calls on us to put our money where our mouth is and take the resurrection seriously. Because, of course, if the carpenter from Nazareth really did rise from the dead, he cannot just be a figure of history. No, he's far greater than any man who has ever lived. Because if the resurrection ever really did happen, he is alive today. And so what sort of category should we put someone like that in? Well, the early Christians were in no doubt. Just a bit earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter applies the truth of the resurrection to people he's preaching to by telling them this. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is Jesus? Both Lord and Christ, both Master and King. He is Lord over everything. That is one key message of Easter Sunday. And the message of Acts is, this is news that every single person on the planet needs to know about. The announcement that Jesus is King is for everyone, whatever their race, their culture, their color, their creed. We've got 2 points this afternoon, which I think come from this passage. Here is the first one. The word about King Jesus, the gospel. The word about King Jesus, the gospel, has boundary-breaking power. And by that I mean there is no corner of this planet that is a no-go zone for the gospel. Not even increasingly secular Great Britain is a closed shop to the message of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says as much in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, and I am going to ask you to turn to it. Keep a finger in Acts 8, but Acts 1, verse 8 is in many ways the key verse of the whole book, and he makes a promise to his 11 apostles. He says on page 768, he says to them, Acts 1, 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The promise Jesus makes is that his gospel is going to go global. go to across the world, every culture will permeate every people group. The message first will be preached in Jerusalem. And that is what Acts chapter 1 through 7 is all about. Luke records several thousand people coming to faith in Jerusalem. And it's though Luke is saying, look, stage one of Jesus' promise went exactly to plan. Many in Jerusalem came to faith. The plan is underway. But also in this first section, you see something else. You see growing opposition to the message of King Jesus. One of the central figures in the early church, Stephen is his name, is martyred. And that marks a tipping point. Mass persecution breaks out across the city. Jerusalem is no longer a safe place for believers. Yes, the apostles seem to stay behind, and that's okay. But the rest of everyone else basically scatters. And as you read Acts 7, I suppose you're left thinking, hang on, oh no, is it all over? Is that it? But no, if you look down at Acts 8, Luke tells us where people are scattered. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. With Acts 1:8 in our minds, the suggestion I think that is being made here, and you get ready to think, oh, hang on, Judea and Samaria. Perhaps this is phase two of the plan that Jesus announced at the beginning of the book. And it sure is, because as you look in verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, look what these ordinary believers do as they scatter. They preach. That doesn't mean they preach sermons. It just means they declare what God has done in Christ. They declare the great things that God has done. And Luke doesn't tell us about all the things all the people did. He focuses on just one person, Philip, who goes down to Samaria. And there he proclaims the Christ to them. And what happens? Well, they all pay close attention to him. He also performs kind of works that Jesus did in his own earthly life. People they listen to him, they pay close attention to him, and they receive his message gladly. Now, that is stunning. That is quite exceptional what's going on here, because any sociologist at the time would have gone, hang on, no, this shouldn't happen. This really shouldn't happen. Because Samaria is not just, there are two reasons why this is the case. Samaria is not just the area a bit above Jerusalem. And it's kind of the first place that some Christians will go to. The thing you need to know about Samaria is it is though there was a massive gulf between Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria. Although they were right next door, it was as though there was a massive wall between them. The Jews had no time for Samaritans. Yes, it's true the Samaritans had Jewish ancestry, but over many, many, many years, they had intermarried with other people, with people of other religions and other cultures and races, and the religion was mixed. And to the Jewish mind, Samaritans were beyond the pale. They were separate from the people of God. And we sort of know that if we've ever heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Luke teaches earlier in his gospel, and of course the whole premise of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that the Samaritan is the last sort of person you'd ever expect to help a Jew who is in need. So these are two people who are with a massive divide, great animosity between them. And I was thinking about it, actually, I suppose what we see going on here with Philip is not far from a similar situation you might get if a Jewish missionary walked out of Jerusalem and walked out to the Gaza Strip or some Palestinian-controlled territory with a message, a missionary message for them. And because if they were to do that, you wouldn't bet on them getting very far, would you? You wouldn't bet on their message having much traction. Not at all. But this is what happens. People in Samaria actually do take heed of what Philip says. So that's one reason why their response is so surprising. That the second reason is that the Samaritans, or certainly the city in Samaria they went to, were into magic in a very big way. They all, verse 10, we're told, from high, all the people, both high and low, so that's everybody, were enthralled by a person called Simon, who clearly exercised great powers of sorcery. And he seemed to have a huge influence over the people of the time there, and exercised great power. And they treated him in a godlike way. Did you notice that? See, that's what they say about him in verse 10. This man is the divine power, known as the great power. It's kind of hard to get exactly what they were saying, but something like he's got divine power. He's not an ordinary human. They were agog at Simon. Well, Philip, he's undaunted. He goes in there and he preaches. And he preaches a Christian message, and it's wonderful. They believe. Just note what the message is that Philip preaches. I kind of skimmed over it earlier. We're told, in verse 5, that he preached, proclaimed the Christ. Or we get this other summary here in verse 12. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It's a really interesting summary. First, he tells them about the kingdom of God. That is to say, God's purposes for this world are basically political. He's saying God's purposes for this world are to bring everybody under his king. It's a message of a king. And he's saying, this is how we summed it up back when we were looking at Acts 1-7 some years ago. The message was this: this world has a king. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. They hear the Samaritans hear this message. They see accompanying signs, and it cuts through. Simon and his astonishing power kind of wanes in their eyes. They're not interested anymore. They turn to the one who was truly great, the one who really had great power, the Christ himself, the one who God had made Lord and Christ, the person with the name Jesus. Now, is that not a hugely encouraging thing to read as a believer in Jesus? If you're a believer in Jesus, don't you find that gives you great confidence? Because it may well seem that the society we live in is hardening its position against Christianity. You may feel perhaps that people you live and work amongst, socialize amongst, are pretty entrenched in their views. I don't know if you were part of a book club. I know a number of people are part of book clubs, and the testimony they say is the same, that it's fine talking about, whenever we get talking about Christian things, it's kind of barriers go up. People seem quite entrenched. Maybe you've got in your office, or sadly, maybe for some people, families were a part of. People seem entrenched, inflexible, set in their views, set against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, if you can empathize with any of that, hear this. The word about King Jesus, the gospel, has boundary-breaking power. It smashes through boundaries. If the Samaritans can be reached, anyone can. You can never, ever say that this people group is a no-go zone, or this person lies outside God's reach. No, the word we believe in has power. Now, you may have heard this story. I heard it. I don't know quite where I picked it up, but I mean, it cannot be true. It simply cannot be true. But there is a story told about someone 20 years ago who was working in the City of London around the time of the IRA bombing and everything, and there were quite a lot of security checks that had been brought in into the kind of the offices and there in the heart of the city. And this man worked for Lloyd's of London, and Christian man, and he went into work one day, and the security officer said to him, "Look, have you got anything in your bags that we need to check?" And I mean, he couldn't say it today because he would be arrested. But apparently, he said, "Oh, there's dynamite in my bag." Dynamite? Oh, people open up the bag. What is it? There's a Bible in there. There's a Bible. Because, of course, and that person is totally correct. In fact, I don't know much Greek, but I think dynamos is the word for power. Power. This contains a message of power. Dynamite. The word about King Jesus has dynamite-like power to break boundaries that gets it up against him. Now, we need to know this. We really need to know this, don't we? Because don't you find that your issue is not so much that you aren't sure whether the message of Jesus is for the city of Bristol, for our world? Yeah, if you're a Christian person here, you've been a Christian for some time, you're probably convinced of that. I'm convinced of that. The reason I fail to open my mouth and to speak of him is because I feel that doing so is so ineffective, that my words about Jesus will have no cut through. Well, that is wrong. We need to pray, Lord, help me believe that this word has boundary-breaking power. So in my own way, as you give me opportunity, Father, help me open my mouth and just speak of Jesus Christ. Is that a prayer you're willing to pray? I don't know how you feel when you pray for some of our mission partners. I get speaking to regulars here. I take it you are praying for mission partners regularly. Just think of, I think particularly of the ailings in Japan, and I also of the clerks in Greece. I don't know why those two particular mission partners we have. I always feel that the work they're involved in is small, and the challenge is vast. And I kind of think, well, I'll pray for them, but yeah, like we can't expect much. Much fruit from their ministry. If they ever listen into this talk, I'm sorry I feel that, guys, but that's what I feel. But that is a lack of faith. My goodness. We are supporting them, praying for them, giving money to help them labor to speak a message which is powerful enough to demolish hardened attitudes, opposition of all kinds. Let's believe that. Maybe you're here today and you'll say, well, I'm not actually a Christian, and I'm interested to be here and see what's going on, but I don't know if I can sign up to Jesus being the Christ and exactly what you're saying. Well, let me just put the question to you, if that's the position you'd find yourself in. What do you make of the way the message of Jesus has spread across this globe, to every corner of the globe? You kind of do a Google search, and apparently 2.2 billion people would claim to be Christians today. That's quite a staggering thing, wouldn't you say? Particularly when you say Christianity is not just about good moral values. It's a message of a king. And that message, boy, over the last couple of thousand years, has had quite a big impact. So there we go. The word about King Jesus has boundary-breaking power. But why? What gives it its potency? Well, not because it's a message that was cooked up by some clever people in the past. It's actually unlike any other human invention, any other kind of worldview. The word about King Jesus, this is our second point, is a word from God. Now, this theme runs throughout the whole of the second half of the section, from verses 14 to the end of, to where Caroline read down to verse 25. And it's a bit funny what's going on in verses 14 to 17, don't you think? Because the apostles who are sitting in head office in Jerusalem, they hear of that Samaria had received the word of God. Wow, that's how they see it. The word of God is there in Samaria. And so they send down a delegation. They send down Peter and John. And just see what happens when they get down. The verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you have this question, but I think a natural question could be, well, hang on, what is going on here? Why did the Samaritans not receive the Holy Spirit as soon as they believed? That's certainly what we should expect to happen. I mean, in Acts chapter 2, verse, I think it's 34 or somewhere, Peter is preaching, and he says, repent and believe, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The expectation is the Holy Spirit comes upon you when you become a Christian, when you believe. But it didn't seem to happen that way in Samaria. And I suppose it can make us wonder, oh, hang on, no, I don't know. I believe in Christ. I'm a believer, being baptized, but oh, have I received the Spirit yet or not? I remember being very troubled by this question about a year into being a Christian, and I'm thinking a lot about it. But actually, if that's the way your mind goes when you read this passage, what you've got to remember is that that this event in Acts 8 is a one-off event. It doesn't happen again in the rest of Acts. Everywhere else in Acts, when people believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, when you read the New Testament letters, that is the expectation. Yeah, Paul talks in Ephesians, I think, of when you believed, you received a seal, the mark of the Holy Spirit. Something quite like that in Acts, in Ephesians 1. Belief leads to getting the Spirit everywhere else. So this is the exception. You cannot make an exception the rule. Or you've got to have good reason to if you do. Now, it's in a way, I think what's going on here is a reflection of Pentecost. Pentecost, the Jewish believers were there and they were waiting and then they received the Holy Spirit. And what Luke is doing here is he's saying, do you know what's going on? This is a second Pentecost. Because, of course, this is not a message that's direct to you and me. Luke is first and foremost saying, he's trying to strengthen our confidence in Jesus and what he is doing. And so you read this and you go, oh, wow, okay. So the word is a word not that went not just to the people of Jerusalem, but to those outside the city walls too. So the people in Jerusalem, the Jews, they received the message of God, the gospel, and received the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Samaritans are not second rate at all. No one's second rate. They heard the gospel, and then they must be allowed to receive the Holy Spirit too now. And so the doors are open, and all can receive God's Spirit when they believe. Now we've got to make no mistake about this. Going to Samaria was a massive deal, huge deal. Philip as well wasn't an apostle. He went to Samaria probably in fear of his life. He wanted to avoid persecution. And you may be left thinking, oh, hang on, was he doing the right thing, speaking the gospel to the Samaritans? Is that right? Well, the apostles' trip down to Samaria leaves us as readers in no doubt. The gospel going out to Samaria was not an aberration. It was not an embarrassing development that needed to be hushed up. No, the apostles give their full support to what just happened. They pray, the Holy Spirit comes, and it's a clear sign to all that this, what happened in Samaria, was a work of God according to the plan of God. The Samaritans are Spirit-filled believers, and so they stand on exactly the same ground as the Christians in Jerusalem. And I think what Luke is intending to do here is put wind in our sails as readers, giving us confidence that when we speak about Jesus as God's King, the one who has come to rule and bless all who turn to him, the one to whom we should give our lives into his service, what we are doing is taking up the baton from those first apostles, doing what the apostles sanctioned, what they gave their authority to, and sharing the very message of God, just as Philip did in Samaria. The very message that the Lord Jesus said should be taken to the ends of the earth. The very message that results in people receiving the Holy Spirit himself. When you speak of Jesus Christ, you are getting involved in the work of God. This is his word to his world. And as we speak of him, we're joining in. And so that's why we should feel confident to share the message of Jesus widely and expectantly. Expectant of people being changed, just as the Samaritans were. Now, you might like to ask me more about that in question time. But the question I want to actually finish with is, why doesn't Luke end there? You know, why doesn't he end in verse 17 and then skip down to verse 25 and he says that the apostles went on their way again? Why do we get this funny extra bit with Simon the sorcerer in verses 18 to 24? And I have so struggled, but I think the point is this. The spread of the gospel is not something we can control. It is a work of God. It's the big point, basically. It is a work of God. It is a word from God. It is God's work from first to last. It's all about him. You see, Simon sees James and John coming down and praying, and then people receiving the Holy Spirit, and he's envious. And he thinks, oh, I want some of that power for myself. Verse 18, just have a look. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It's as though he's saying, thinking, oh, great, here's an extra thing I could incorporate into my box of tricks in order to gain influence over others. Here's some raw power, some magic that I can use for my own purposes. You see, he's interested in a Christianity, a form of Christianity that benefits him in some way, that enables him to kind of be profited by. And well, Peter wastes no time in setting him straight. He answers, may your money perish with you, verse 20, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. It's basically saying, you don't get it, do you? You don't get the enormity of what has happened here. This is not some magic show which you can get in on. Yes, we might have prayed and the Holy Spirit came, but this is a one-off. This is not a human work. The Spirit is not some magical power that you can manipulate to your own ends. It is the, verse 20, gift of God himself. And the gospel message is not some magical message that you can use to make yourself seem, I don't know, wise or serve your own ends. No, it's not a human word. It's not something we have control over. This is a word from God. Now, I guess there are all sorts of things we could say by way of application here. The thing that I'm particularly struck by is what a relief it is to know this. The work of preaching the gospel is not about us. God will do his work in his way. It never has been about us. It never will be about us. We can trust God to do his work his way. And yes, we might seem not very powerful. Tim Farron, when he's defending Christianity as best he can, he perhaps doesn't seem very powerful. But that's okay. That's God. This is God's business. We can relax. We can trust him. We can pray. And we can get on and speak and leave the results to him. Why don't we just pray together? We confess, dear Father, that we don't always have confidence that Jesus is who the first apostles claimed him to be, that he is at work as the first apostles claimed him to be at work. We don't come with confidence when we think of getting involved in the work of speaking of him. Please change us. Change us even this week. Help us to take in once again the astonishing boundary-breaking power of the message of King Jesus. And would we be in no doubt that this is not some human invention? This is a word from you. We pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Do you have a seat? Jim, we've got some great questions. Shut that down. We've got time for a few of them, so I'll shoot off right away. First one was just a comment saying, thank you so much for reminding us of the power of the gospel, and I'm sure that's something that a lot of us would echo. So thank you so much. Quick one here in verse 18. Can you just clarify what the significance of the laying on of hands is? What's going on there?
We're not told exactly. It seems that it's perhaps just a kind of, we're embodied creatures. It's a way of sort of showing kind of, if I pray for you, I lay my hands on you, it's a sign of support. I don't think it's more than that. And laying on of hands it comes on a number of times in the Bible, but to do with when Timothy's ordained. So I'm going off on one. I think the point is just they prayed and they supported. They showed, they gave their real backing to the Samaritans.
So it would be a cool thing to do when we pray for each other, or is it a take it or leave it
thing? I wouldn't want to. I'd take it or leave it thing. You know, some of us are more touchy feely, you know, than others. So, that's probably what's going on.
Great, thank you. Verse 13, and then verse 20 to 24. So the first part looks like Simon's believed,
yes,
and then it kind of looks like he hasn't believed.
Yeah.
And I guess the application to us, this person's helpfully pointed out, how do we know if we are saved if we kind of suddenly start doubting or start sinning again?
Oh, dear friend, thanks for asking that question. It seems Simon does seem to be a bit of a rascal, really. He really is. He's in it clearly for himself, and sure, we've all got mixed motives all the time, but they're saying to him that you're really not converted, your heart is not right before God, and it's hard, we can't read more into it than we're told here, but I think if you have integrity and has sort of believed the gospel and repented and want to not live for, maybe that's it, not live for sale. Don't care about my own reputations and being seen well in the eyes of others. I just want to live for Jesus. That is a good sign that you're truly converted. But we need to keep each other to that profession every day until we die. We can never sit back and go, oh, I'm saved and I can just wait for heaven. Our hearts can lead us astray. So let's keep encouraging each other. Cool. To have integrity.
Great, thanks. Last one for now. We thought about the gospel having kind of boundary-breaking power, and this person's commented, it doesn't feel like that's the case, particularly in the UK at the moment. How are we supposed to kind of hold together what we know the Bible says to be true and when our experience tells us otherwise?
Oh, okay. Well, you've opened that up into a bigger question.
Don't ignore the second part.
I think God in his kindness has given us his word to say, look, it may not feel like that. It may not feel that it is a potent message, but come on, it was then. It was amazing work then. And look, this message has gone from Samaria to the ends of the earth. We may be in a harder climate at the moment. So be it. We're told to expect hardships in other places in the Bible. We're told to expect kind of unresponsive soil as we sow the seed, share the word of God. So let what happened here give you courage to press on, even if it doesn't feel like it's worth it.
Great. Thank you so much, Jim.